Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you again tonight and to see those who have returned for our afternoon service. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to read verse 35 to introduce our lesson this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, the apostle writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" We're going to talk today about the resurrection body. Before we go any further in looking at this wonderful teaching of God's Word, we have a great opportunity to approach the throne of our Heavenly Father in prayer and bid you humble yourselves as an appointed brother leads us. The Bible teaches in James 2 and 26 and Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that in death there is a great separation of the body and spirit. As the body goes down into the ground, the spirit goes elsewhere. Luke 16 verses 19 through 31 says that the spirit is transported to a place called Hades, an unseen realm divided into two compartments, paradise for the righteous and torments for the unrighteous. The Apostle Paul said of the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. And it is one of the great joys and hopes of Christianity that when our sainted loved ones are laid out yonder in the cemetery, their souls are safe and resting in paradise, which the Bible says is far better, Philippians 1 and verse 23. But there's something even better than that ahead. I heard about a man once whose grandmother passed away, and they took her down to the funeral home and prepared her body for visitation. The man found his little boy and said, "Son, come along, we're going to see grandmother." Now, the boy was confused because his mother had told him earlier that grandmother had gone to heaven. And now dad says, we're going to go and see her, but he went along for the ride to see what was going to happen. They got to the funeral home and he walked up and saw his grandmother lying there and he looked around. He said, "Huh, so this is heaven." No, folks, that wasn't heaven. Heaven is a place yet future. Right now we live in the days of dying, where the spirit goes over there and the body stays here to rest in the good clean earth. But before heaven, there is coming a glorious day when body and spirit will be reunited in glory and great power in an event called the resurrection. In a cemetery in England is the gravesite of an old-time fella named Solomon Pease. And when he died, he arranged to have a funny little verse inscribed on his tombstone. It says, "Beneath this sod and beneath these trees lies the body of Solomon Pease. But this ain't Pease, it's just the pod. Old Pease shelled out and went to God." And I like that. I think that's a pretty good way of looking at death. This present body is just a pod. It's just a temporary tent. It is our earthly house, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, and it's shelling out. It's breaking apart. It's folding up. It's falling apart. But one of these days, there's going to be a glorious change called the resurrection, in which those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall come forth, says Daniel 12 and verse 2. The graves and the sea and all the houses of the dead will give up what is in them, says John 5, verse 28 to 29, and Revelation 20 and verse 13. But notice our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great section of scripture on this very concept. The Apostle Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up?" Meaning, how is this possible? And if it is possible, how is it done? And with what body do they come? Great questions about the resurrection, which we hope to answer today. I suppose that many people today who allege to be Christians are very ignorant of this doctrine. And they are very reticent to accept a concept like this. They scoff at this notion as scientifically impossible. I really don't understand that kind of reasoning. As I said this morning, I'm not so caught up in trying to scientifically prove a miracle, because we're not talking about science. We're talking about the supernatural work of Almighty God, the Creator. I feel like the Apostle Paul, when he asked King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 8, why should it be thought an incredible thing to you that God raises the dead? Now consider his emphasis. I don't believe he said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I think he said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I mean, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, it's all downhill from there. If God spoke it all into existence, if, as the scripture says, he fashioned the first man out of dust and formed him into his complex present organism and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, then certainly we can believe in the resurrection. If God can create the heavens and earth out of nothing, surely he can raise the body from something, even if it's not much, and he can make it much greater than it is now. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 today and glean from it some wonderful truths about the resurrection body. And first of all, I want you to notice with me that the resurrection body is illustrated with grain. That might seem like not such a wonderful truth, but once you understand what it means, I think you'll be impressed. Listen to the text here. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's the question. Here's the apostle's answer. Foolish one. Now this is to point out their failure to see illustrations from nature that would answer the question. They were foolish because they weren't paying attention to the answer which really was around them. He says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Now he says that the resurrection concept can be seen in a seed of grain, which is put into the ground. It dies, it rots, it decays, and then it fructifies and it comes back alive again. But there is also significance in that he uses a seed of grain, and not just any kind of seed like an apple or an orange, but grain as wheat or barley. Now here's the difference. The fruit of an apple seed is an apple. The fruit of an orange seed is an orange. But the fruit of a grain of wheat is another grain of wheat. Exactly like it. You put it in the ground, it dies, and then it returns beautiful and wonderful and brand new. Now, I was reading after a fellow who was highly critical of Paul's analogy here, because he said, when you plant a grain of seed into the ground, it only appears dead. There is always a basis of life. There is a germ of life that remains there. When the human dies, however, they're dead altogether. That's wrong. That's not true, because there is an ever-living spirit. It's not down there in the grave. It's gone away. But in the resurrection, it will be reunited with the body. Many people try to come up with hypotheses to challenge this, and there are a lot of people who get really hung up on this. You consider how the body disintegrates over time. Think about a man who was born in Florida, and then he grows up and he enlists in the army and he goes over to the Middle East and he loses a leg to a landmine, and that leg is left over there in the sand. And then he comes back to the United States. When he gets home, he moves to New York, gets a job in a lumber mill, and he cuts off three fingers and leaves them in New York. And after he's losing all these body parts, he realizes he needs religion, so he becomes a Christian, and he decides he's going to go over to Africa and do some missionary work over there. And while in Africa, he dies, and they bury him next to a fruit tree, and the roots of the tree reach down and they tangle him up and absorb his body and turn him into a piece of fruit, and it falls on the ground. A pig comes along and eat it. Where is he? Where is he? How's God going to raise that up? I mean, he's scattered all over the earth, a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit there. Where is he? How's the resurrection going to work with him? Sometimes people, for the same reasoning, are afraid of cremation. They're afraid of their loved ones who burned up in a building or who were lost at sea or something like that. You know, you don't even have to get that extreme. We don't have to blow a man apart to come up with that issue, because the body you have today is not the same body you had a few years ago. For instance, you and I have 25 trillion red blood corpuscles, and they only last about 120 days, and then they go, and new ones come along and replace them. That's how the body works, adding and leaving particles in its normal functionality. Shortly after we were married, Leanne and I went down to Mississippi to visit some very dear friends and brethren, and on the way, we crossed the mighty Mississippi River. A few months later, we were driving down there again, and we crossed the Mississippi River again. Was it the same river? Yes. Was it the same water? Oh, no. No, it wasn't the same water, but it was the same river. You see, it cycled out, and it was replaced with new water, and the old water went on. Our bodies have a similar cycle and function, and through it all, the Mississippi is still the Mississippi, and Clint de France is still Clint de France. Modern research in DNA code has shed more light on this, and the Bible has not been put out of date. In fact, it fits the facts marvelously. In Psalm 139 and verse 16, the scripture says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Now he's talking about his development in the womb. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Now, before I was born, before my hands and my feet were formed, before the web-like tapestry of veins and muscles and nerves and arteries were woven, God had His model for who I would be. And when I am brought up in the resurrection, God will give me something new, but also something gloriously familiar. And I will be Clint de France, a wonderful truth about the resurrection illustrated with grain. A grain of seed goes into the ground. It dies, only a principle of life remaining. That grain of seed comes out of the ground, a brand new grain of seed, no particles of the old and the new, and yet it came out of the old. It is a part of the old in a great and wonderful sense, sharing its identity with the old. Do we understand it? No. Do we believe it? Yes. And there is God's picture of the resurrection. Not only, however, do we see it illustrated with grain, we see it individualized with uniqueness. Many people believe that in the resurrection we're going to be clones, having lost our earthly identity. I want you to know that this concept that when we die we'll be absorbed into some great universal consciousness is not Christian. From the very beginning of the Christian scripture, starting with Genesis, the idea of personal individual identity is one of the most vital concepts of the doctrine of man. This idea of being just twisted into this mass of everything, that's Eastern mysticism, that's man-made cults, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I hope you see from what we've already discussed, the problem with that as far as the resurrection's concerned. But let's drive the point a little more. Will we maintain perpetual identity? Will we know one another in heaven? That's a practical question there. Will we have our own identity in the new body? Listen to verse 38 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." He goes on to say that God knows how to give every living creature its own unique nature, and each star its own glory. And Paul uses this as the basis of his claim that through as great a change as death and corruption and resurrection, I will always be me and you will always be you. He says, "This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. It is sown in weakness, and the very same it is raised in power." I think of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. When the apostles saw Moses and Elijah, and who did they see? Moses and Elijah. They saw the very same who they had been when David lost his little baby to infant death. What did he say? "So long?" No. He said, "I will go to him." He had a hope of reunion, a homecoming, a fellowship, a reunion. These are true and appropriate pictures of heaven, and God bless the songs that depict it that way, because that is a reality. because of the resurrection. We will know one another, and we will be together forever. Not only, however, is it illustrated with grain, and not only is it individualized with uniqueness, but it is infused with perfection. Notice with me verses 42 through 45. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I will be me, you will be you, but we will be infused with perfection. Now maybe you're thinking, oh Clint, I'm not very excited about this stuff because I don't think I want this body back. It's not all that I'd like it to be. You know, it suffers from a lot of aches and pains and sores and scars. I'm not quite as sharp as I'd like to be. I can't remember as much as I'd like to. I just can't articulate sometimes the things that I want to say. And really, I can't always understand what people are saying to me as far as the form. Well, there's a lot to lose and much to gain in various areas. If that's how you feel about your body, I understand. And let me tell you that folks like us ought to be very excited about the resurrection. Do you know why we're in the shape we're in and getting worse every day? It is because of our kinship to Adam. Sometimes we want to blame our family for our problems. In this case, we can. You see, when Adam, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, the first man, sinned, he brought death and corruption of a physical nature into the world, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And we, being his children, have inherited that condition. Because of my connection to Adam in my body, I am susceptible to defect, disease, and diminishment. And even my mind feels the hurt, because although my mind is really not physical, in fact, it's very closely connected to my spirit. When that my spirit leaves, the mind goes with it. In this world, my mind is governed and determined. It functions and operates through the organ of my brain. And so it is susceptible to those same physical and fleshly corruptions in its connection to Adam. That cursed connection and centuries of sin has brought us to our present condition. And I want to make sure that we all understand this. As human beings, we all bear the image of God in the sense that we all have an immortal spirit, according to Genesis 9:6 and 1 Corinthians 11:7. It comes from God's creative hand. It distinguishes us from beasts. It crowns us with greater intellectual and religious capabilities than any other part of creation. As Christians, we have the image of God in an even more special way, the image of Jesus Christ, by a life of holiness, according to Ephesians 4:22-24 and Colossians 3:8-10. But in the resurrection, we're going to get the image of God in a more remarkable way even still, when we make an exchange from this body, which is in the image of Adam, cursed and corruptible. The apostle says it will change from corruption to incorruption. That means no more sickness, no more infection, no more disease, no more injury. He says it changes from dishonor to glory. You think of a lump of coal and a diamond. What's the difference between the two? They're both carbon. But coal is carbon in dishonor, and a diamond is carbon in glory. What's the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly? You look at a caterpillar and say, "Oh, no, get that thing away from me." But there's really no, you know, butterfly comes by and you, "Oh, it's beautiful. See if it'll stay on my finger for a few minutes and I can admire its glory." What's the difference? It's the same creature. The caterpillar is the creature in dishonor, and the butterfly is the creature in glory. Now at the present, you and I are in dishonor, but we're headed for glorification. He says that there will be a change from weakness to power. Today, we get tired and we fall asleep in church, as some are doing today. And our voices grow weak and our minds grow dull, and we can't always do the things that we want to do for God the way we want to do them. But listen, alertness is coming. Power is coming. And then he says we'll change from natural to spiritual. This is somewhat confusing, but I think if you really look at it, it's simpler than some people try to make it. We live in an earthy body. Our body is connected to earthy things. It is dependent on earthy things. It is attached to earthy things. But in the resurrection, we're going to be given a spiritual body, not a spirit body. Some people say that, they suggest some sort of a ghostly form because there are struggles to believe the Bible here. There's no such thing as a spirit body. That's a contradiction of terms. That would be like a silent noise or a round square or a full vacuum. A spirit hath not flesh and bones by definition. No, Paul says a spiritual, it's an adjective, a spiritual body, meaning a body that is not dependent on, not connected to, and not attached to earthy things, but it is dependent on, connected to, and attached to spiritual things. It is not driven and motivated by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, but it is attached to spiritual concepts. And we need this new kind of body, this perfected body, in order to be at home in heaven, according to verse 50. So listen to how this change occurs. We're going to see, moving on, number four, that in the resurrection body, we will be identified with Jesus. And so it is written, the apostle says in verse 47, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That is to say, Adam came before Jesus as far as the human body is concerned. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I told you about how it is today that I bear the image of God in my spirit. If I'm a Christian, I bear the image of Christ in my life, but in my body I bear the image of Adam. Paul tells us here that in the future, we're going to bear the image of Jesus in our body. What does that mean? Well, back in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he became the first fruits of the harvest that will be gathered in the resurrection. You know how first fruits work? They go in and they take that first bit off of the harvest, and that was a sign or a token that there was more like that to come. So when it says Jesus is the first fruits, it means he is a specimen. He is a promise. He is an earnest. He is a down payment of the resurrection. There is more like that to come. The Apostle John said, beloved, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? And now we are the children of God. And isn't it wonderful to be a child of God today? But listen, it is not yet revealed what we shall be. And it doesn't mean God hasn't said anything about it. We know that he has. We've read quite a bit about it already. What it means is we have not experienced, we have not felt in this life what we're going to have in the resurrection. But what we do know, we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What John is saying is that the resurrected and returning Christ is what we will become in our resurrection. What is the resurrected Christ like? Well, you remember how Jesus died? He died a terrible death of shame and humiliation. His body was ravaged. They beat him. They spat upon him. They lacerated him with a flog. They ripped the beard out of his face. They struck him. They scorned him. They mocked him. They nailed him to a cross. They stabbed him in the side. The prophet Isaiah says at the conclusion, he was so brutalized that he was no longer recognizable as a human being. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. And that mangled form was wrapped up and laid low in the grave. But when Jesus came out of the grave, he was changed. He wasn't a zombie with ribbons of flesh hanging from his body. The marred and battered visage was restored. The scars, barring a few that were kept in him for a purpose, were gone. The strength was revived, but there was something different about Jesus as well than had ever been before. You think about the fact that God kept certain scars. He kept the holes in his hands and his feet and the pierced side, but Jesus wasn't bleeding anymore. He wasn't pulsating his life-giving blood and going down to die anymore. In fact, he no longer identified himself as a creature of flesh and blood, but a creature of flesh and bone. Listen to it in Luke 24, verses 36 to 39. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now I don't know what all is bound up in it, and I don't intend to make it more than I can, but there is a difference between flesh and blood, which Paul said this present body is, and flesh and bone, which Jesus identified himself as in the resurrection. They're different expressions. And even smart men have made that observation. Beyond that, we know very little, but there is a difference. They are different in both Greek and English. Flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, was not used to identify the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. After this, the record says that he ate with them, he spent time with them. The real living body of Jesus came out of the tomb, and it had been transformed and changed so that it would never die again. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, the start of the chapter, the apostle is giving a summation of the resurrection gospel, the foundation of the hope we're talking about today. And listen to what he says. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then of the 12." Now listen very carefully. When the apostle uses these words, he wrote in Greek four verbs: died, buried, arose, and was seen. Three of these verbs refer to an event accomplished in the past by the nature of the verb used, by the tense used. Christ died, that's done. Christ was buried, that's done. Christ was seen, that's done. But when the apostle says he rose again, he uses a different kind of verb, which refers to a state of being as a result of accomplished action. That is literally to say, Christ is in a state of having been raised from the dead. And thus it is that throughout the New Testament, Bible writers always say of Christ, he is risen, not he was risen. He is risen, ever and always present. He is risen to die no more. And that raised up body was taken into heaven and sits at the right hand of God Almighty, enthroned with majesty and glory. When Jesus saw John in the Revelation vision, he saw him as the Son of Man. In his body, Revelation 1 and verse 13. The man in heaven, Christ Jesus, says 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He saw Jesus as a lamb that was slain, Revelation 5 and verse 6. Still bearing the scars, still bearing in him an eternal memorial to his suffering and his passion for us. And that same body will be seen by all mankind when Jesus returns. The Bible says in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "Then they will look upon me whom they pierced." And we will see it. We will be changed to resemble it in its glory. Psalm 17 and verse 15 says, "And as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Finally, the scripture says that the resurrection body will be immortalized in victory. We can finish out the chapter here. You see that when we take the image of Jesus Christ in our bodies, we'll be like him to die no more. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, this present body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we will not all be dead before the coming of Jesus Christ. Some will be alive. But we shall all be changed. So living and dead will have a change to undergo in the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, the dead, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, the dying, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O hell, O Hades, where is your victory? Now I want you to notice there is a twofold anthem of the redeemed in this passage. For those who never die and are changed, we look at death and say, "Where is your victory? I've been taught to live in fear of you, but you didn't get me because of Jesus." To those of us who die and go down into the grave and are brought up again in the resurrection, we look back and we laugh and we say, "Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law, he says. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember I mentioned that we die because of Adam's sin and our kinship to him. Well friends, good news. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore the sin of the world and he overcame its consequences in his resurrection. And in that, he undid all the calamity that Adam brought into the world. Today, you die because of Adam, whether you believe in Adam or not. Whether you know anything about Adam or not, you still die because of him. One day, you will rise because of Jesus, whether you believe in him or not. Whether you accept him, whether you trust him, whether you love him, whether you serve him or not. You will rise because of Jesus. But those who do trust him for salvation from their personal sins and obey his gospel, to them he will give much more than simply the resurrection body, which is a great deal already. He will give them eternal life, life supreme, a resurrection unto life in glory in the heavenly realm. There is a resurrection called the resurrection of condemnation, says John 5 and verse 29, for the wicked and unbelieving and disobedient, this is a resurrection that lands one in hell. It is called the second death because it is a separation from God and eternity. But listen to what the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Now the first resurrection spoken of here is not the resurrection of our body. The first resurrection spoken of here is the resurrection that occurs in obedience to the gospel. When we're saved, when we are raised up from death in sin to new life in Christ, specifically in baptism, wherein we're buried with Christ and raised up with him to walk in newness of life. And those who have part in that resurrection of the soul are now ready and prepared for the resurrection of the body, that it will lead them on to everlasting glory and splendor. And over them, the second death has no power. With joy and boldness, they may give notice to every microbe, "Do what you will. Jesus has saved me, and my body is coming up out of this grave and changing me in a way you'll never touch me again." And that kind of truth, that the greatest force of destruction in the material world, death and decay, has been defeated by Jesus, that the servants of Christ have that great power on their side, leading them on to glory. That kind of truth gives us a supernatural. It is supernatural. People who trust in earthy things don't have it. It is a supernatural boldness and courage and strength to live for God and press on for the cause of Christ. So the apostle closes in verse 58 and says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the hope of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When Napoleon escaped from his first exile, rallied his forces again, and marched on his second great conquest to conquer the world, he struck out against England, and he met the Duke of Wellington at that place called Waterloo. He was ignominiously and utterly defeated. Back in London, the people were very worried and troubled. Napoleon was a mighty and remarkable general who had decimated so much of Europe, and they feared that their little island would be overwhelmed by him, and if he took England, he might take the world. And so they waited for the news of what would happen. A ship sailed down the river there to the harbor around Westminster Cathedral to bear the message of what had occurred at the battle, and they communicated through semaphores, which was an old method of waving flags to spell out words. So somebody was up on the perch and they were watching as they flagged out WELLINGTON, Wellington. They said, "Oh, it's about Wellington." And then they spelled out DEFTED. Oh, Wellington defeated. And then one of those thick London fogs rolled in, covered up the boat. But they'd seen enough. And the news began to spread through London, and there was weeping and there was crying, and it began to spread out across England. Napoleon had won. He was marching on, and he was going to destroy them all. But then the fog lifted. And the message continued, "Wellington defeated the enemy." And their sorrow was turned to joy. Now, folks, today we see all of this gloom and despair, all this disease and pain and death and hurt. But what a difference it's going to make when the fog lifts, when Jesus Christ finishes the story. And our sorrow is turned to joy. If you're here today and you're not prepared for the resurrection of your body, why don't you do it this afternoon? Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, who has believed in Jesus Christ, repented of his sins, confessed his divine sonship, been buried with him in the waters of baptism, and been raised up to walk in newness of life. For over him, the second death has no power. And he will live and reign with Jesus Christ as priest and king. Jesus Christ will give to him glory and honor and immortality in heaven. Untold splendor. That's for you today if you'll obey the gospel. We bid you to come and do it as we stand and sing.